like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 4 shall be our text. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. If you are here just for the first time visiting, or if you've been here a couple of times before and have never signed the register, it would be very nice for you to sign. We'd like to have the opportunity to see your name in print, and that helps us to remember your name. And we'd also then be able to greet you when you return next Sunday because you've enjoyed the service so much this week. Do sign the register. It's nice to have you. We're continuing our series of studies. We spent quite a bit of time concerning the Christian family. And now in verse 4, we have some guidance for godly parents. Guidance for godly parents. Our verse, which is verse 4, we'd like to read from verse 1, but our text is found in verse 4, and it affords for us three simple concepts. One, a principle that is implied. Secondly, the persons to whom it is directed. And third and lastly, the practice and how it's accomplished. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Guidance for godly parents. We have here suggested to us that balanced child discipline is of great importance. You and I are living in a time when there has been a revolution of mind and attitude in the world around us at large. There is the language of the present world that abominates such grand and glorious terms and words such as justice, wrath, discipline, training. These words are almost entirely excluded from the vocabulary and the language of the average home and in the thinking of many of our leaders. Rather, the grammar and the language of the day is love, happiness, freedom, fulfillment, excitement. Such terms are always in the average speaking and conversation, and it's what's being pressed upon the average parent. And unfortunately, it is making a deep impression upon the young and the children. An illustration of this kind of thought comes to us from the mode of teaching that was introduced by a woman by the name of Dr. Maria Montessori. Her concept, being based upon everything far from the basic thoughts of Christianity, was that there was always essential good in every child. And we should start very early in the child's life to let the child learn what it desires to learn and give it freedom what it learns best. And gradually, through enjoying learning what it wants to do and having the freedom to go its own way, then the child will automatically see the value of other things and learn and grow. And in due time, the child will be well-trained and mature and well-balanced and have none of the frustration of self-discipline and restraint. The product of this has been our present society of young people and children who have a deep resentment of the simple verses that have already been presented to us to obey parents and to honor father and mother. When they make job applications, the average personnel department finds out that the children find it very difficult to read comprehensively, have little or no capacities to use numbers and addition because they've never been trained the three R's. They have been limited to learning what they want to learn, and disciplines of memorization, disciplines of limiting one's own self, have been almost completely set aside, and children can neither read, write, nor add. As a result, those children become adults, but they can use the God-given capacity of procreation, and they become parents. And those parents, undisciplined themselves, ill-equipped for the responsibility, find that the best way to handle children is either to abuse them physically or ignore them. And so we continue a gradual erosion of all that the Word of God teaches in our own society and our nation. If a young man is not fit to accept the responsibilities of self-sacrificially loving a wife and self-sacrificially raising with dedication children born to that relationship, then everything in the world should be done to discourage that man from entering into a marital experience. Because it's a natural, God-given, spontaneous response of the love of a man and woman, that there should from this be an eternal soul created. And the guidelines and the training and the directives for that eternal soul rest upon fathers. Now, most of us, when we are 17, are ill-equipped to care for ourselves. When we're 20, we realize that our parents have done something for us. And when we're 25, we realize, basically, that we're poorly prepared even for the marriage experience. Very few are prepared to be a father. And yet it's a most remarkable and a strange and a sad thing that of this great responsibility that falls upon our nation, the great responsibility that falls upon the man in the church, and he enters into it without a breath of training. I don't know how many of us here are fathers. I don't know how many of you have ever had one 45-minute class on how to be a father. I don't even know if we went to that class, would we ever listen when we're teenagers, and certainly not when we're children, and we think we know it all by reason of having a capacity of have a wife, and so we go untutored, untrained, ill-experienced, and thoroughly unequipped. And yet we are without excuse, because there is all the adequate instruction to substantially be an honor to God and a capable, equipped, mature husband and father given in Holy Scripture. But the problem is, again, we have never had the discipline of reading the Word of God and bowing to its authority. If I would spend hours counseling, sharing, exchanging thoughts, answering questions, I should imagine that I could almost recall the individuals and the occasion when they heard something from the Word of God and they accepted it as absolute authority and planned to yield their life to it. It's a momentous thing that has struck our nation. It is abominated to say discipline. It is rejected entirely to have any form of absolute. If the Word of God has it written in the black and white, that is the law and the principle of God. Now, that's unpalatable, and I recognize that somewhere secreted away in many of our minds and feelings, we will resent even that kind of a statement, even though we're not being spoken to individually, but collectively. Because it's inherent within us, and it's been bred within us, and it's the natural corruption of our human nature to resent anyone having authority over us. It started in the garden, and it'll be permeated and climactically reached in the open rebellion of Satan, marshaling thousands and thousands of humanity in rebellion against the perfect kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What made it perfect was it was righteous. It was clear-cut and authoritative. Every wrong was disciplined every morning, according to Zephaniah. Everything was dedicated to God. And as a result, the natural, unregenerate, carnate man finds it repulsive. But you and I are different. You and I are those who profess an attachment to God's Word. And for us, there is a principle taught in this portion of Scripture. The principle is simply that the Bible tells us there is a need of disciplining and training children. Now, it's rather important to have drawn to our attention from verse 4, if from nowhere else in Scripture, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The Bible teaches by implication that we need to have child training. In the preceding verses, children are to obey, they must have received a commandment to obey. Children are to honor, there must be some response to authority and respect of seniority and superiority in order to honor and respect. And there is the word, the commandment, the first commandment that brings a promise. The idea of child discipline is implied, and then it is clearly stated by an implicit directive, "Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So the principle is that children need training. Now, the persons that are involved is rather significant. Fathers. And you fathers. The training has not been given to the state. The Word of God teaches clearly that the state is not responsible for the children that we bring into this world. The training has not been given to the state. The training has not been given to schools. The average unbelieving school teacher who has gone through five years of training, even some in specialization, but they are not there to train and to discipline and bring up our children. They are there to guide them scholastically and teach them techniques and mental disciplines in order that they might learn and acquire and grow in secular knowledge and understanding. But the training of children has not been given to the school, and it has not been given to the church. You would think of all the structures in the world, all the organisms in the world, to which God might say, now the best training will come through the church. No, there is guidelines. There is pastoring. There is shepherding. There is instruction. There is elder rule. All of this is clearly laid out in Pauline epistles concerning the body of Christ. But the training of children rests not upon the state or the schools or the church, but upon you and me. And our children will never be any better than we are. And our children will never arrive as an ascendancy spiritually and morally or mentally to any higher degree than we. Now, it is not inherent with the thought or the concept that they'll ever attain to what you think you may be, because they are individual, independent personalities with will, mind, temperament, all of their own. But nonetheless, to vigorously fulfill the responsibility given to us, fathers. Now, I recognize that this word that's translated fathers, it's a Greek word, pater, which we get the French word pater, and the general thought of fathers. But nonetheless, it is translated a couple of times in the New Testament to mean parents. So we are not excluding mothers entirely. But primarily and rightly, it is translated here fathers, because the great weight of responsibility falls upon fathers. Biblically, as far as the society is concerned, as far as school is concerned, as far as literal historical experience is concerned, unfortunately, it rests upon many mothers. And if mother is absolutely honest, it's far more than she can bear and wants to bear. She would be greatly relieved to be that help meet to her husband, be supportive to him in everything that he desires, if he would only rise to the occasion, mature and discipline himself, and assume the responsibility of the children that he has created. Men, we have a strong word of admonition and exhortation. Fathers, we are the persons that are responsible of bringing up the children. Now, I assume that there must be some reason why the Spirit of God, not only in this portion, but in the corollary portion over in Colossians chapter 3. We have looked at Colossians 3 a number of times. Some people think it's the same letter and somebody edited it, and that, of course, is not true. But in Colossians 3, the corollary portion is found in verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. We shall a number of times allude to this, because that's the only proper way to interpret any portion of Scripture, that Scripture is self-illuminating, self-expositorily enlightening, and the Spirit Himself teaches by comparison or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so it's not only a scholastic technique, it's a biblical concept, that when we seek to teach or instruct, we make comparisons between Scripture and find it mutually enlightening. We don't make up our own ideas or thoughts. And although the English language says, children, obey your parents, and fathers, provoke not your children, the word is not the same. The two Greek words that are used are different words as far as provocation, and the result is different. And that would be instructive to us. But it should be equally instructive that in both portions it is fathers, we men. Now, why would that be? Why would the Spirit of God enjoin fathers? No matter what the structure of society is, no matter who spends more time with the child, that is irrelevant as far as God is concerned. Fathers, provoke not your children. One reason could be that the head of the family and responsibility from God rests upon the male. He was constituted this way in the original creation. It was reaffirmed by creation's order, numerical order, that he was made first and the woman made a supportive role. No matter what we think of other nations and tribes and countries and tongues, the Word of God is all-embracing and absolute. And the Word of God teaches you and me that we men are responsible for bringing up our children. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I shall be responsible for the eternal souls that have been created and brought into this world. I pray that somehow God would impress that upon you young men who have yet an opportunity either to discipline yourselves to learn or to yield and submit to the authority of God's Word. We bear the responsibility of headship. But as well, the exhortation is likely given to us because we have the proclivity to be provoking and irritating. When we run into frustration with another person, few of us explain verbally our thoughts and feelings. We rather turn to a teasing kind of approach. And rather than coming out and verbalizing a concept and clearly expressing it, we have a tendency to tease, and particularly tease those that are the object of our love. It's a way of expressing affection without actually bearing our inner feelings. It's a way a man protects himself. Now, this may not impress you individually. You may not be that way. But 80% of us are, or higher. Now, fathers are urged, don't provoke. The Greek word here is arouse to wrath, to exasperate, paragizo, to just frustrate. However, the other word used with the same concept in chapter 3 and verse 21 of the book of Colossians is fathers provoke not, but the Greek word is different, and there it has the idea of stirring up and exciting. Don't stir up and excite your children to anger. Sometimes we can stir up and excite, it translates provoke, to good works. You and I are geared spiritually for our fellowships together and why the church should meet collectively, that we excite one another to good works. We commend one another when we have done good works. We exhort one another. We excite and provoke and stimulate a life of good behavior by our exchanges between one another. But we are not to do that same type of thing to our children because it will, and then there's a word meaning heart and affection prefixed by a negative ah, and it means discourage, dishearten, dispirit. And so the great responsibility of raising a child falls upon us men. We are not to provoke and excite and stir up the children to frustrations and anger by our ill-advised behavior, because that will dishearten and discourage them. But we are rather to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's something else to learn. Why a father? And it might be a primary reason. And I suggest this because I have met many and have heard many who have not had a father whom they could love and appreciate. They have not had a father who took any form of a role of love and care, and as a result, they have a distorted perspective of our heavenly Father. And so the Word of God is, for a godly family, fathers. Because as fathers, we get the vocabulary role, we get an image in our mind, and then as the child begins to grow and mature and he hears about a heavenly Father sacrificing a loving son, doing and providing, it begins to make a mental identification. And at the earliest times in that little one's life, it immediately knows the strong, warm, loving, paternal care and attributes it to God in heaven rather than an angry, righteous, holy, indignant God. So we are projecting the image of our heavenly Father. All right, our verse says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. The object of the father's care is found in the middle phrase of verse 4 of Ephesians 6. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word bring them up literally means to nourish. To nourish. It's sometimes translated feed. It's used as a... Not an illustration, what's the proper word? It'll come back to me. I'll leave that thought and it'll come back a little bit later. So here we have a word that's meaning to nourish, to feed, to bring up. It has a primary meaning in a physical, literal sense. Now we know at the earliest conception that the mother part of the parent does indeed literally nourish and give of herself to nurse and nourish and bring to life. But that same kind of sharing of one's life and person is to surround that child with whatever the father is to project in order that that little one would sense not merely physical, but an emotional. The Apostle Paul uses this to Timothy in 1 Timothy, where he speaks of him as being a good servant or a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in good doctrine and good words, meaning they are in an emotional, intellectual, spiritual sense. Well, this is what the child is to feel. Physically from the mother, emotionally, mentally, intellectually, socially from the father. That strong, loving, tender provision of nourishing, raising, bringing up. And, according to Wiest, it's in the form of verb that could be easily translated, be rearing up. It's not an act. Just because you have produced an offspring does not mean that you have nourished or brought up. It is a practice, not a production. It is not an act. It is an action. It's a continuous way of life. And I am sure because I have three mature young children myself, that even when they get into their 20th and 21 and 23 years of age, you still have responsibilities. And I turn and look at the other end of the calendar of life or the ladder of life and see my own mother and talk with her, and she at 90 years of age feels responsibility yet to be training and bringing up and guiding and sharing wherever it's acceptable and reasonably to be presented to her children. There is no end to the experience. Be rearing. Be nourishing. Now, this is a kind of a discipline that a 20-year-old boy could not possibly enter into. So the obvious inference comes to any intelligent mind. He's not fit to be married. Now, I'm not putting any limitations in calendar. I am not telling people that they can or cannot be married when they're 15 or 50. That type of a thing is irrelevant to me. The thing that's important is that we be mentally and emotionally mature for the responsibilities that come with the privilege and the pleasure. And our young people have been nursed and cherished and fondled and aroused and excited through such a proliferation of sexual interest that they think because they can consummate a sexual experience, they are mentally and emotionally prepared for marriage and parenthood. And that is absurd. The proof of it is that now, in 1977, in the fall of 77, 6 out of 10 marriages are dissolved. Even before there was a pressure of having children. Why? Because we're petty, small, selfish, undisciplined, uncontrolled people. And we will never yield ourselves to God's word. And we find any frustration and irritation to me wrong. And we feel that we should be able to do and experience whatever we please. We are immature. Fathers, bring them up. Train them. Guide them. The principle is clear, the people is evident, and now the practice is to bring them up. Now, bring them up is actually being used in the sentence as an antonym, an opposite of the word, provoke not your children. Provoke not your children, bring them up. See, so it's an obvious comparison. It's an antonym to the expression. Provoke is to stir in such a way that there's an emotional arousal. Bring them up has a thought of maturing and ripening in such a tender way, and it has the prefix in the word trifo. Ek trifo means to bring them up, nourish them up out of. Up out of what? The society in which they live, the world in which we live. It's corrupt and vile and foul and condemned by God. And if we're going to be godly parents, we have to learn by our life and attitude to take these precious eternal souls and seek by the grace of God to bring them up out of this maelstrom of selfishness and carnality in which we live. What a tremendous standard. What a goal that's laid before us, and how weak we are. Calvin says, fondly raise your children. Other translators put in the thought tenderly. It's not there. It's there in the concept, not the grammar. It comes from the word bring them up. Have you ever seen a woman who really cares for plants? And you know how she sprays. Why? We don't want to pour the water on it. It may wilt the leaf. You don't want to put too much. You just spray the moisture on and just gently move the dirt around and very carefully, and the flower blooms and everything goes. Why? Because it's a tender care. You want to bring it up out of its environment, bring it up, bring it into fruition. That's not feminineness, gentlemen. Fathers, that's real fatherhood. That's what the original root word father meant. A nourisher, an upholder, a provider. And this is a concept that should rest upon my soul. And this is why we should guide and direct and submit our young men at least to the authority of God's Word, that the truth of Holy Scripture has the answer. And if we can build our lives on our whole family experience, on the last 8 or 10 lessons that we have had from the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 18, clearly connoting the fact that whole of family life is a spiritual matter, and we're not to be drunken with self-indulgent abuses, but rather yield ourselves continually to the Spirit of God, and He will blend this whole experience. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, businessmen. It's been the whole latent teaching. Now, he tells us here that there is a negative lesson and a positive lesson. Fathers, negatively, is first, provoke not your children to wrath. The positive side is, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't stir up and rouse your children to anger. Literally, stop provoking. Literally, stop provoking your children. In other words, that was the problem right there at Ephesus. Paul could see it. Fathers were provoking their children. Now, I'd like you to take just a moment. Think of an illustration. How did your father provoke you? What was it that he did that irritated you and made you angry with him? And very likely it would fall into some of these brackets. There needs to be a balanced discipline. Fathers, it starts with us, me, myself. In chapter 5 and verse 18, I am not to be drunk with wine where is an excess, riot, abuse, and indulgence. I am not to be losing control. I am to be in control. That is why a father raises a child. It is far easier for a man to be in control than a woman to be in control. And God rests the welfare of your children with you men, with us men. We are to be in control. We are not to be influenced by outside things. We are to be influenced only by our own intelligent spirit, controlled by attitude, behavior, disposition, by our own intelligent spirit. That my being is under the disciplinary control of myself. That's the goal that is set before us. And as such, then I will have a better relationship with that child. I'm not so likely to be capricious and selfish, whimsical, and whipping him one day for something and letting him go doing the exact same thing the next day because I just don't feel up to it, or because my particular mood or feeling changes. And as a result, the child is punished on Monday and forgiven on Tuesday and punished on Wednesday, and his mind is in an exasperation, and as small as he is, he gets frustrated at the inequity and the lack of balance. And Holy Scripture is filled with illustrations of inequity in family and parent relationships that spoil children and cause great disruption. It's there. Or else on the other side, because of impatience and a lack of control in myself, I come out in an angry disposition and take out a hateful, strong experience upon some child, which maybe 4 weeks ago, I just said, now you know you shouldn't do that. There must be balance. There must be control. There must be consistency. And these are the things that provoke a child. Now it's kind of interesting, I think, that this is brought to our attention first. And is it possible or likely because by doing this and having it drawn to our attention, the negative side, we can avoid the responses that we cause in the children. The average child will never be angry and disrupted over a father who cares for him, talks with him, shares with him, affectionately displays his love and care and interest for him. No children get angry at that. What is it that angers them? It's the things that provoke. The teasing, the tormenting, the irregularity, causing him to be embarrassed in a group of people, laughing at something that he does wrong. All of these things irritate, exasperate, and frustrate the child who naturally and instinctively wants to do something for and with the parent. Unreasonable. Did he break that dish? Well, I'll show him. An unreasonable father who is preoccupied with his own feelings. And instead of hearing the child's account, and instead of honoring that child as a person, and the moment that child is honored and respected as a person and treated as an individual, and by that I don't mean that you back off ever whipping or punishing. Far from it. But when that child knows that there's balance and equity, and honesty and openness, and being treated with care, but that takes time. And that means you can't whip into the house at 7 o'clock and get ready to go out to go out in the evening somewhere and start administering the discipline and care of the family. We have to be with them. We have to be around them. You say, well, boy, that's the problem. If you had a job like mine, well, put that out of your mind. That's a rationalization. In the context of what we're saying, God does not care what job you and I are in. We have the responsibility. There were many times I was carrying on an evangelistic ministry. It was necessary for me to be away, entirely away from the home, for great periods of time. But that didn't change anything. It was still my responsibility to write notes or to make a telephone call or to keep contact with those children that they sensed fatherly care. And whatever the grace of God is going to do with my family or children, that's for me to bear and have a conscience about before God. But we can't just say, well, I'm a busy man. Of course you are. There was a time in my life it was necessary to change my whole life around and to give up doing what I thought God called me to do in order that I could live at home and be with my family. And financially it was very difficult. There was no longer an itinerant ministry. There was no longer great blessing and souls being saved in that sense. I had a different ministry in a different sphere, and it was a good discipline and a training for me, and it certainly would be utterly wrong, you know, to take it out on the children, because that was a requirement that I should be here and around and near the family. Now, we need to be people in control and yielded to what God sets up as a standard as right and wrong. And in the long run of the matters, has Christianity in the United States been affected one iota by the fact of whether I was out traveling for 3 or 4 years and my children were in difficult training teenage periods, or whether I was at home? No. That's a self-aggrandizing thought. And neither will your corporation suffer. And neither will your business or this, that, or the other thing that we cause as to be important in our thinking if we put God's order in a proper place. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurse them and care for them and feed them and bring them up in the nurture and to the admonition of the Lord. The nurture of the word or the Lord is meaning a child training. We get our word pedagogy from it. The Greek word paideia is the thought of training and educating a children by an act or by discipline, guidelines. We do it in a simple form by nurturing the child when he's learning to eat. No, you hold the thin end of the spoon. No, you don't put it on your head. You put it in the mouth. That's the way. That's an act. It's a discipline. No, you don't turn the bowl up. No, you don't blow it on people. And it's a long, arduous process, isn't it? I think sometimes when you sit at a camp and eat with teenagers, you wonder if anybody had that experience before. Now, that's unkind. Excuse me. But, so it's a long, arduous process. Simple training. Sometimes it's necessary to know. Then they recognize that's no. That doesn't mean they're not going to do it again, but they know right from wrong. It's training. Guidelines, nourishing, bringing up, takes time, takes interest. And every soul knows that and appreciates it. And the animal instinct responds that no matter what level that human being is, even when they're in such a condition designed by God that they're unable to respond humanly or intellectually or verbally, they respond to the care and the training of a firm, loving, warm parental voice. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture. That has to do with the physical. And the admonition, that has to do with the verbal. Admonition comes from a word to put in mind. It has the idea, it's the same word that's translated exhortation or admonition. Bring them up in this verbal exchange. Not only the physical guidelines and disciplines, but the verbal communication as well. That takes time, it takes a discipline, but this is how our Christian life is designed. Our time is away from us, but we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 17, an ideal standard of what God the Father does with us at a spiritual basis. And all I need to do is take my name and fit it right in there and work it all the way through, and I'll see exactly what God wants of me and from me. Admonish. Training by word. Previously, we trained by an act, and then we trained by a word. Sometimes it's encouragement when that's sufficient. That was a good job. You did very well there. Sometimes it's by correction. No, that's not the way. And by comparison to what you did before, this is not adequate at all. You can do better than that. Communicate from your mind, from your spirit, verbally. That's awfully difficult, isn't it, men? For those of us who are used to answering our wives, yep, yeah, good, okay, whatever you want, you know, real intellectual sharpness. At work, we can talk on a phone, we can give orders, we can be explicit about this, but we sit at the dinner table and it has to do with people and emotions and feelings. We go, and we have all kind of real sharp prowess explained. That's not what we want. God wants us to communicate. Why? Because He's training us. And when you have raised up those children that God has given you, and you have diligently, and they have matured and ripened into the faith and have gone on with God, now you are prepared to step forward and zealously undertake the care of God's people, the church, the noble calling. And that's why God gleans from fathers to be elders. Those men who have had experience and raised their family, been a testimony to the grace of God, and used that judgment and care, and now they go out to care for God's people, and they are immediately hit with an impact. Why? Because their spirit, their training, their life is a testimony, an example, and others are glad to recognize their authority. God has a plan, and it starts with young men. Young men to realize the future that's laid out before us. The privileges of marriage and the self-sacrificial responsibility to love. And then, to train and guide family. The character is being spoken of for us men when he says, bring them up. That's our character. Then nurture. That's our conduct. And then admonition. That's our conversation. So you see, it only can be properly done by a dedicated Christian man who yields to the ripening, maturing work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And may God touch our hearts. The New English Bible translates this verse, fathers, do not goad your children to resentment, but give them the instruction and correction which belong to a Christian upbringing. Guidance for godly parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Thy care and Thy love and goodness to us. Thankful for the remarkable equity in all of Thy dealing with humanity. Even that there were those that were just flagrant offenders, yet Thou didst provide a gracious Savior and care and mercy and food and rain and health. And loving Father, we trust that from Thy example that we might mature as fathers and grow, and our lives would be such to be a testimony for Thee. We know that this would take time. We ask Thee for wives that would be gracious and patient and help meet to us. Help us, Father, to understand the need of training and experience before parenthood. Loving Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. And for those that are yet unsaved, cause them to realize the inadequacy of their own spiritual depth, and that even now You would convict them of their sin and give them faith to trust in Christ, that they might be fathers and husbands in truth. We pray this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Won't you turn in your hymn book to sing just in closing? Hymn number 409. The world rushes on, but we must take time to be with Him and to be holy.